All right, well, we are going through 1 John chapter 5 this morning. And so if you open your Bibles to the last chapter of 1 John, and this is just a great passage. So I'm excited we're going through this. In a sense, 1 John chapter 5 is kind of a summary of a lot of what he's mentioned previously in the book. And because of that, we can kind of look at some of these themes and just really appreciate the directness and the clarity with which John is speaking. So we've just got to go through 21 verses this morning, so we don't have a whole lot of content, but there's a whole lot of just details that we can talk about in here that I'm excited to go through. Now, we've talked about how in 1 John, John writes with contrast, just like he wrote the book of John, right? He's explaining the darkness versus light, the reality of being children of God versus being children of the world. And so when we get to 1 John chapter 5, he's just doing that same thing again. And sometimes we get kind of used to reading Paul in Romans, where he's following a very logical path and kind of going from A to B to C. But John is painting in big picture realities so that we can understand what it looks like to be a child of God. So when you read, sometimes the repetition in John can be a little bit confusing if you don't recognize that, because you're looking for the logic, and instead he's really trying to help us understand a reality, paint a reality for us. Now, we've talked about this. I try to do this every week, just kind of an overview of 1 John so that you have it in your head. When somebody asks, what's 1 John about? You could say a couple of things. So, third week, can you just give me, doesn't have to be anything too specific, but a couple of things about 1 John that you can remember that are unique to 1 John or describe kind of the content of the book?
The importance of light.
Okay. Say more on that, Sally.
God is light, and there's no darkness.
Okay.
We walk in the light.
He's light, yeah, not darkness.
Thanks.
Yeah, in fact, that's one of his opening statements in verses 5. This is the message that you heard from us. God is light, so good. What else?
Knowing the truth.
Yeah, both of those go together, right? Knowing the truth, specifically what truth? What's one of the key truths that she's emphasizing again and again?
Right knowledge of Christ.
Exactly. Yeah, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? We have to know that. That is our test, right, with which we measure true teaching. As Gina mentioned, then watching out for false teaching and how pervasive that is. He kind of moves through spirals in the book. He kind of talks about some of the same subjects again and again and kind of works through those ideas as we work through chapters 1, 2, and 3. Anything else that jumps out?
Demonstration of love.
Yeah, and that's a key theme that we're going to see again today. That's at least in three different places in the book. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, a new commandment of love that Christ gave us in his example. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, love one another, the end of that chapter. And then chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. God is love. So three major sections of the book of John are dedicated to that topic. So it's something John's really emphasizing. Good. Any other ones?
Listen to the Spirit of God, not false prophets.
Yeah. And if we're going to know the truth, we have to listen to the truth. At the end of last week, we talked about that those who are of the world, the world listens to them because they're of the world. But those who are of the truth listen to the truth. And we were kind of thinking applicationally, what does it look like to surround ourselves, right, with listening to the truth, listening to God's word present in our lives. And sometimes even as believers, we forget how infiltrated we are with false teaching. And 1 John is so practical, reminding us, even as believers with maybe a Christian family or a Christian home, we still need to be so careful about what content we're exposing ourselves to. Good. Well, those are some big, big themes. So you'll see a lot of those here in chapter 5. And so let's just go ahead and jump in. Let's work through, I would say, kind of around the room. We'll start on the left side this time. So Steve, if you would start us off, we'll just kind of work through reading a couple verses at a time and then talking about what those mean. So Steve, if you would take us chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and anyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Good. All right, well, this is an incredible five verses, so let's just look at it one by one and just make some observations. So put your reading glasses on. Let's look at verses 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Just give me a couple observations. That's a really simple statement, but that's the beauty of what John is doing here. So what are some things that you notice just about that one verse? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him.
Kind of comes out at both ends. So he's affirming Jesus, the Son, to be connected to God the Father, and then he comes back around and says that the Father produces the Holy Son.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So you see how there's two statements to Sarah's point. The first statement, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And you see there the connection between Jesus and the Father, right? And then the second statement, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him as fellow believers. And so talking about us as children of the Father. Thanks, Sarah. Good. What else?
The importance of faith.
Okay, yeah, exactly. Say a little bit more on that, Mike.
Well, just he who believes, everyone who believes is born of God, but that is what salvation is. It's by faith.
Yeah. Yeah, so think about what alternatively could have been written here, and think how incredible it is that this is what John writes. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It doesn't say everybody who keeps the law perfectly has been born of God, or everyone who loves their brother perfectly has been born of God, or everybody who fulfills a certain number of actions has been born of God. It's simply everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And that's a verse to meditate on in your heart and mind, and just to realize that we are all believers, we are all born of God because we put our belief in Christ, right? And it's the simplicity of grace by faith, right? And the world would try to do all these sort of religious things in order to make it more about us and what we've achieved, right? But our belief is in God, and then as a result, we're born of God. And it reminds us of the prologue of the book of John, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. They're not born of this world, they're not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but they're born of God. So who's responsible for the work that's being done here?
God.
God is, right? But our belief is in him and the work of Christ.
It also gives us a litmus test.
It does.
It goes back to what Nate spoke about on Ephesians, the Church of the Ephesians, in his Revelation book, which is you've lost your first love. And he identified it not as your first love being Christ, but your first love being the fellow believers, and he gave good reasons for that. And in a sense, it's both a self-check, and let's say you have a friend who claims Christianity in that sort of fire insurance sense, like, hey, yeah, I'm Christian, whatever, right? Stop preaching at me because I'm one of you. But they just hate Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They hate the people of God. People of God do nothing but annoy them. If people of God are in the news, they're angry. I've got a friend like that. I don't think he's Christian. I don't think he's born of God. I think he just has fire insurance. I'm going to claim I'm Christian, and when I show up at the pearly gates, I'll show Peter my little I'm a Christian card, and he'll let me through.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, I can look at my heart and say, like, I just left the church. I don't hate those people at all. I'm crazy about those people. I miss those people. And I like the people I've met here so far. You know, I feel at home when I am with the people of God. And
yeah,
if I left that church because venom, and I come here and I'm like, these people are no better, then I would have to think to myself, well, hang tight, Dave. Are you really on board or not?
Yeah, well, a couple of good thoughts there. So, first of all, John has been painting this theme that to believe in him is not just to believe intellectually is to be in him, right? And so when you mention a litmus test, there is a real sense with which the love of the Father and to be in Christ is within us. And that's evident in the life of the believer. So John's mentioning this again and again. So that's one litmus test. And then the second litmus test is in the object of our faith. So in this first verse, what's the object of our belief? There's always an object with faith and belief, right? It's only as good as the object that your faith is in.
Jesus.
Right. Jesus is the Christ, right? And so that's the second litmus test. Are they affirming that? This action has taken place. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born. This has taken place in your life. And then the assurance of this verse. And so we can take this verse and just meditate on it and appreciate the beauty of that truth. And yet, John keeps moving because he kind of focuses this statement on the second half of it. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, we know this, but just think about how this just corrects our understanding of what love is. According to this verse, what is the basis for our love for others?
Loving the Father.
It's loving the Father, right? So given that's the case, how does that encourage us to genuinely love?
He loved us. That's what it's all about. We didn't start this. He started. As soon as you realize that, I think it makes you a lot better off understanding what he's trying to tell you.
Yeah, there's multiple good answers, and that's a great one. In fact, that's exactly what John was explaining in verses 7 of chapter 4, so right before this. So, in fact, he's building on that idea to David's point when he gets here to chapter 5. We didn't love Christ first. He loved us first. Right, because he loved us first, now we have the grounds with which to be able to love our brothers. But what else? How does that basis for love help us understand what it looks like to genuinely love other believers?
Well, he doesn't exactly say this, but if we understand what we've been forgiven and what it cost Christ to do this, then God's commandments are not burdensome for us to love other people. Because we realize our own sin and what we've been forgiven. So,
yeah. And is that true that the more we grow in the understanding of the work of Christ on our behalf, the more that translates into direct love for others in our life? That's a great point. Well, do you realize that a lot of times we base our love based on how we feel about somebody in a worldly sense, or about what our current feeling or condition is in our context, right? But here in this verse, it's telling us that the love that we have for brothers in Christ comes not from any circumstance that we're in. It comes from the love of the Father in us. That's incredible, because we're freed up now to love no matter what situation we find ourselves in. That's a love that this world has no understanding of. And that's a love that changes a marriage, and it changes a family, right? Because now we're loving the way that Christ loved us. And it's hard to love. You know, many of us have had those experiences where, you know, you have somebody who's who genuinely you care about, who's hurt you, or something has happened. But to know that you have the freedom to love that person because of the love of the Father in you. And it's so tempting to want to give that up and to settle for the love of the world, which says, I'm actually going to withdraw my love, or I'm going to love myself because you've hurt me. But that's not the love of the Father. The love of the Father continues to love no matter what circumstances we face ourselves in. So what I'd offer to us this morning is that this love that we're being told here is just completely distinct from the love of the world. And that's why this is so incredible what John is explaining to us here.
Of course, and then like another thing that pops out kind of on the side there is just everyone. Right? This is open for everyone.
Yeah.
It starts both thoughts there in that verse. Everybody. It's open to everybody.
The call of the gospel is for all who would respond. So, yeah, that's a great quote, Chad. Well, we'll keep going here to verses 2 and 3. By this we know the love, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. I'm going to read part of verses 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Pauses there. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. So that should strike you as a little opposite of what you would expect him to say, because he says that we know that we love the children of God because we love God and obey his commandments. You would have expected him to say, okay, well, we know that we love the children of God. Excuse me, I'm going to say it the other way here. We know that we love God and obey his commandments when we love the children of God, because typically we think of our love for our brothers as more tangible, right? You can see the way that we're loving others. And he does say that earlier in the book. But here he flips it, and he says that when we know that we love our brothers in Christ when we love God and obey his commandments. Well, why does he do that? Why is John emphasizing that?
Well, one of God's commandments is to love others.
Yeah, it is one of his commandments. In fact, he's going to say that in verses 4.
Is he showing us again that it flows from him? It doesn't come from our will or our, I'm just going to try harder, or just going to, you know, do this.
Exactly. That's exactly what he's doing. And that helps us understand how we can love better, right? So kind of building on what we just talked about in verses 2, if this is the case, in verses 1, if this is the case in verses 2, that we know that we love the children of God and we love God and obey his commandments, then how do we know that more, right? Well, we know it more by loving God more and by being more obedient to God's commandments. In other words, the more effort that we put into our love for God, and if we're growing in our relationship with Christ, the more effectively we're going to be able to love our brothers, which is a calling and a commandment that God has given us. John is specifically going back and forth here between these two ideas, one pointing to the other and then the other pointing to the one, to emphasize how both of these fit together. And earlier in chapter 4, we looked from one direction. Now in chapter 5, we're looking from the other. All right, well, we all need more love, right? We need more the love of the Father, because oftentimes the love of the world is in us. And there's no more greater reality that shows you that than just the reality of marriage. And having to constantly love your spouse, which is difficult at times when there's other things and other desires that enter into our life. And so there's humility when we get to a passage like this and we realize we need more love of the Father. What it means is we need more love for God, but we need to be more obedient to his commandments. So how do we do that? How do we love God more and be obedient to his commandments? What are the obvious things we need to be doing? Just, I mean, you know these answers, just the classic church answers, but it's just reminding us application. What does this mean? How do we do this? How do we love God more?
We be in his word,
right? And we meditate on his word, and we think about it, and what does it mean for our lives? We mull over it, and how does this change me? What else?
We have to see the contrast of the world and the word, so that we can recognize how that plays out in our life.
That's a great point. Even as we're reading, we see the contrast to what the world offers us, and it gives us a greater understanding of the water that we're in, right? So we can think about these things and these realities as we read. As we pray, right? As we pray that the desires within us are more aligned with God's desires, right? That we're obeying his commandments. So connecting all these dots, the point is that if we want to love our spouse better, if we want to have a better marriage, and we want to love others better, then we have to be intentionally investing in our love for God. And we know all of that, but we just have to remind ourselves, if I'm wanting to improve in this area, which I need to do, every one of us needs to do, if we're becoming more like Christ every day, then we need to constantly get in his word. Now,
Forrest?
Yeah.
You know, back in Chapter 3, it says, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And then over here it talks about it again. What do you think is included in the commandments when it talks about commandments?
In verses 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Well, I think that kind of is building off of what he explained in chapter 3, verse 23, because he says there, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So throughout the letter, he emphasized the kind of the twofold aspects of the law, which is pointing back to Luke chapter 10, verses 27, where he says to love God and to love your neighbor. This is the commandments all fulfilled in one. So when we get here to chapter 5, he's emphasizing that whole holistic element of submitting to God's law, of loving God and loving our neighbor, and he says it in the context where we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, and then he says it again, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So to fulfill the law of God is not burdensome. There's a couple of reasons why they're not burdensome, but give me one of them. What's one of the reasons that his commandments aren't burdensome?
Because he's worthy of that kind of love. And he's loved us so greatly, it should not be a burden. But it doesn't mean that we do it perfectly. But in light of all that we're talking about, mm-hmm. I just think humility is such a key. Because we tend to not see our own sin. We see the sin of others real plainly. But we excuse sin in ourselves so much. Mm-hmm. And so I think that makes it hard for us to love others.
He defeated sin for us so that we could be with him. So that would be why.
Yeah. No, that's a great point, Paula. And just thinking about the fact that in this exchange, we brought nothing to the table, right, in our relationship with Christ. And that's why it doesn't matter what others bring to the table. We are to love as the Father loved us. And so these commandments are not burdensome because God has given us all of the tools that we need to be fulfilled of. He's given us all things that we need for love, life, and godliness. In fact, he's put our spirit, his spirit, within us to be able to love others. So it's not burdensome in that we have what we need to carry it out. To your guys' point. But it's also not burdensome because this is going to result in something. And he gives us the answer in verses 4. What's the other reason that his commandments aren't burdensome?
Because you have victory overcoming the world.
Exactly. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. By living out God's commands in our life, we are transformed out of darkness and into light. These commandments aren't burdensome because these are the commandments which would give us victory. We are going to overcome because that we are the people of God. We talked about that word overcome. He's used that multiple times in the book. So in context of 1 John, what is that word overcome really helping us understand? That can be kind of vague, right? How to overcome, that sounds. But what are we really trying to do in the book of 1 John?
Living victoriously for Christ.
Okay. Good. Add more to that. What does that look like to live victoriously? You can't use the same word.
A good start, right?
Well, sin is defeated. Sin is defeated.
Good. There's an end to all of this, right? One day Christ will come back and sin will be defeated. And there is a sense with which we will overcome. But in the immediate context, what is he encouraging the readers to do when he warns them against those who would lead them astray? Another word we could use there is the word abide, right? He mentions abide several times. Abide in the truth, right? When you say abide, what are you saying? What's another word for that?
To remain,
yeah, good. Those two words. So we're remaining or we're abiding, and in that sense we're overcoming because we're not being led astray by false teachers. And in the context of 1 John, that's what he's emphasizing. It has its end, but its immediate moment is we need to not be led astray. And so these commandments, as we keep the commandments of God, we are going to be able to overcome the world. And so these commandments are not burdensome in that sense. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. And he kind of writes this, and it's kind of like this hanger a little bit. You see a dash in your Bibles? And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is that victory? Well, it's our faith. It's our faith in Christ that has overcome the world. Now, that can be a little bit confusing to us because, again, the way that the world defines our faith, it's a very ambiguous and it doesn't mean a whole lot the way the world defines faith, right? But faith in Christ is a life-saving, authentic, genuine faith. It results in life change. And so when we see here that this has overcome the world, our faith, this is the reality of being in Christ, right? We know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We positioned ourselves in Him. That kind of faith, that saving faith, is what overcomes the world. Let me read verse 5 here and then ask this. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How does that tie in with the first verse of the chapter? What's the connection here? Being repetitious, I just want you to see the connecting point. Good. He talks about being born, but who are we born by? That is picked up in verses 1 as well.
Those who are born of God overcome the world.
Yeah, and in verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God, right? And he asks it in a question form. So who is overcome except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, there's this emphasis on that idea. And we know that. We've seen that again and again in the book. And say, John, we know what you're trying to say here. You don't need to say it to us again. But John is bookending this idea about overcoming the world in the love of the Father, because again, it's all grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. If it were not for Christ, we would not be in this position.
I think going back to love and the commandments being burdensome, I think that if we think about it with our feeble human minds as a parent or grandparent or even friend, or think back to when, you know, maybe you were a child, when there is that amount of love, doing something that somebody asks of you is a pleasure and not a burden.
Mm-hmm.
So you have a desire to do that. And I think that's why His commandments are not our burdens, because when we're in Him like we are supposed to be and we have that love, like He is asking us to have, it's a willingness, it's a desire, it's a, you know, I want to do that. So it's not burdensome anymore.
That's such a good point. I'd like to just spend a couple of minutes on that, because I really appreciate you pointing that out, Gina. I mean, think about that, to that point, that as God's love is in our heart, it changes our desires, is what you're saying, right? So that we desire to do that thing, right? And that, in a sense, it's not burdensome. We have all the tools we need, but not only that, we want to do that. So think about that love versus the love of the world. And I don't have any thoughts in my head on this, so I'm just kind of thinking about this with you, because I think it's such a good thought. How would you contrast that love with the love of the world? Talk a little bit about that, but let's just build on that.
How will this get me ahead? Mm-hmm. Will this benefit me? What am I going to get out of it? How long is it going to take?
That's why I'm giving up my time. I'm giving something up instead of gaining.
It's conditional.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess I think about it as, like, my grandma, who's almost 92, you know, I go over and, you know, help take care of her, and, you know, she needs help in the shower or whatever, and she's always like, well, that's burdensome, you know, you have to take time away from your family, and you've got 3 kids, and it's like, yeah, but they're there all the time. I want to be here. I want to do this. This is an honor to take care of you and to give this back to you after how many people you've taken care of. Like, I want to do that, and the world doesn't see it that way. The world sees it as a burden. She thinks it is on me, mm-hmm. when it's not, you know? So that's the difference. I would say that's, you know, one of the differences. Mm-hmm.
Well, it kind of reminds me of, yeah, that's just such a good way to say that. When Jesus talks about this idea, it's in John 16 and John 17, And it's right after he washes the disciples' feet. Remember when we were going through John 13 through 17? And the self-emptying work of Christ, as he does that, that ultimately leads him to the point of death, death on the cross, right? He sets that example for us. And when Jesus talks about love, that's in the context of giving something up, of giving up his life. And that's the example that he set for us. But yeah, I mean, when you really think about that, and you just think about the love of God being so distinct from the love of the world, because we're giving up of ourselves and our time and our energy, and how much the love of the world has sometimes infiltrated our thinking, because we are constantly drawn back to, well, okay, this is negatively affecting me. And I find myself doing that all the time, even as a believer, is a reality in humility of just constantly measuring how much my output is relative to what I'm getting from it, right?
It's a sacrificial love that we give, but it's good. It's it fills you, it fills you up, because it's really, I mean, we're sacrificing something that maybe the world says that we want, or even our sin says that we want. But when we let go of that and do it, we're gaining from that.
Mm-hmm. It feels like receiving.
Right.
It's I had a better day today because I did this burdensome thing, and it made her life so much better.
And it wasn't, and like, come to find out, oh, hey.
Yeah, and your perspective and your desires are different. And back to what Carol mentioned, there's a humility, right, in all of this, right? The humility is painting what this love looks like as you empty yourselves. To put this all together, though, do you realize John has been emphasizing love so much in this letter? And his point is that to be in Christ is to be in love, because God is love. And he showed us love through the work of his Son. So this isn't something where this is just kind of, you know, a nice bow on our Christian life, right? This is foundational for what it means to be a Christian, is to genuinely love our brothers. And every single one of us, including myself, need to think about, how does this reality be more present in my life? And that's really humbling to think about. But that is the call that John has given us here. But let's keep going. In verses 6, David, would you mind reading verses 6 through 12?
Well,
yeah.
This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three who bear witness in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three who, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes the Spirit of God has a witness in him. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony of God and given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God who has given eternal life, and his life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
All right, good. Well, there's 6 verses here, and in some ways are really straightforward, but there's also a couple points of confusion. So I want to just kind of walk through that. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So that's written with the focus on the subject, right? The person who came in this way is Jesus Christ. Again, we've seen that focus again and again. We're going to talk about water and blood in a second, but in general, we're talking about the atoning and the cleansing work of Christ when we say water and blood. Now, why is it that only Christ is the one who can complete a full and sufficient cleansing on our behalf?
He was without sin.
Only Christ was without sin, right? And only Christ went to the cross on our behalf. So when we get to this and we see that Jesus is the Christ who came by water and blood, nobody else could come and do this work. And so John is focusing on that and helping us understand it's not just rejecting its false teachers because we're supposed to. It's clinging to the only one who can do this saving work on our behalf. Now, what does he mean by water and blood here? Well, we know blood, right? That's easy, because it's talking about the atoning work of Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin, right? He spilled out his blood on our behalf. And water here is referring to his baptism that he did. So when you think back to the Gospels, you know, we see again and again, Jesus had a ministry of baptism, and his disciples were baptizing on his behalf, but he is inaugurating his ministry and bringing people into this faith, right? And they're submitting themselves to the lordship of Christ. And there's a cleansing that happens. You know, Jesus says to his disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so he is genuinely cleansing them. You could look at water and think, you know, okay, is that talking about his birth and blood, his death? But we really don't have any other biblical references that would encourage us to think of water that way. We should think of it as the cleansing work of Christ. And I remind you of Ezekiel chapter 36. Remember when it says that we're going to be, I forget the exact wording, but that promise in Ezekiel 36 that we'll be cleansed. Does anyone want to say the wording if you remember it? You know what I'm talking about, right? All right, I'm going to turn there real quick because I want to say it exactly. This incredible promise that Jesus came to fulfill in Ezekiel, that he fulfills in his ministry. I will sprinkle clean water on you, this is verse 25, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols, and I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. That prophecy is talking about Christ coming and the work that he's going to be doing in us. He cleanses us, he sprinkles clean water on us, and it's pointing to the baptism that Christ is doing, and then his death that he does that brings us into the people of God. Yeah, David.
What was the address of the verse?
Chapter 36, verses 25.
And 26 and 27.
Yeah, thanks. So when we get to verses 6 of chapter 5, it's talking about the focus here is on the active work of Christ. He was actively baptizing and cleansing those who put their faith in Christ. And he did it through the substitutionary atonement of his death, right? There's also, I'd encourage you to see, passage is not the right word, but the reality of these things and just the reality of who Christ was and his identity. Do you remember when Jesus is baptized, John baptizes him, and he comes up from the water and this Spirit descends like a dove and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Father is verifying the reality of who the Son is. And Jesus is going through that baptism in a sign of obedience to all that the Father had commanded him to do. And so in that moment, even as he's being baptized, there's no cleansing going on because Jesus is already perfect. Right? There's the reality of who he is. So there's a verification of who Christ is when that baptism occurs. As Jesus is being obedient to the Father verifies, "This is my beloved Son." Well, the same thing happens on the cross because Christ just doesn't just stay in the grave, right? He's only there for 3 days, right? And God raises him from the dead because he is the Son of God. And there's this verification that this is my Son. This is the perfect Son of God. And so this is he who came by water and blood. It's not just the active work of Christ. It's also the reality of who Christ is. Is verified in the ministry that he does. He's the only person that could do this ministry. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And I think what John is emphasizing here by mentioning not just a cleansing work, not just a work that you would find yourself in as you've kind of given yourself over to Christ, but a substitutionary atonement work of the blood, right? That's something that the false teaching couldn't offer, right? False teaching could baptize you into an idea, right? You can immerse yourself in a false teaching. You can commit yourself to a different faith. You can leave the faith. But nobody can offer you the atonement of Christ, right? Only Christ can do that. So he wasn't just coming by baptism by water. He wasn't just baptizing people into the faith. He was substitutionary, atoning their sin by his own blood. He came not by water only, but by the water and the blood. But we have a third testimony, and that's the Spirit. Right? It says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Well, the Spirit testifies, right, to to the work, the ministry of Jesus in his baptism, and it testifies to the work of his death when he rises from the dead, and then he gives us his Spirit. But how does the Spirit, just as it verifies the ministry of Jesus, how does it also verify that we are children of God, right? Just as the Spirit is involved in Christ's ministry, now because we're children of God, the Spirit is involved in us, right? So what are the ways that the Spirit confirms that we're sons of God?
Inner assurance is one.
Okay, good. Inner assurance, more understanding. Was there one more?
He testifies to our.
Yeah. It's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Right?
Special gifts.
And he fills us with his gifts, right? And so just as the Spirit was present in the Son and testifying to the reality of him being the Son of God, so he's involved in our lives, right? Testifying that we are also children of God.
The fruit of the Spirit in our lives.
Yeah, and you just see the tangible fruit of the Spirit present. And so John is emphasizing how these three testimonies, the Spirit and the water and the blood, so the verification of the Spirit coming and the Father approving of the Son, the cleansing work of Christ and the atoning work of Christ, all of those fit together to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as opposed to false teaching. And that's the focus here, right? You can't just pick and choose and put together some false gospel. Only Christ could do this work, and only he was full of the Spirit. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, and we think, okay, well, if he's the Son of God, of course God verified his ministry. Because we take it as an absolute, and we say, okay, well, why does that need proof? But you realize that we should understand that if somebody's going to claim that they're the Christ, right, this has to happen. There has to be the Father involved, right? The God of the universe has to be validating this ministry. And there's no more greater standard with which to appeal to than the creator of the universe, right? There's no higher rational idea that you can appeal to other than Christ. And so when the Pharisees in the book of John say, well, you're bearing witness about yourself, your testimony isn't valid. Well, Jesus says, my testimony is valid because my works bear witness to me as just as the Father bears witness to me. And his point is, I don't have to use a human measuring stick in order to point out the verification of my ministry, because my ministry is verified by the absolute measuring stick of God himself, right? Now, our world might say, well, that's circular reasoning, but we would say if anybody is going to claim that they are the creator of the universe, then they should be appealing on behalf of themselves, because that's the highest standard with which you can appeal to. And so here, he's saying that it's the Spirit of God who testifies that Jesus is the Christ, as well as his cleansing work and as well as his atoning work. But think about how the water and the blood, that the ministry of Christ doesn't just testify to him in that moment because Christ's work has been accomplished. It's an ongoing testimony to us. And John isn't directly talking about the sacraments here, but it certainly is connected to it. So how does the sacraments that we engage in as a church, that God has given us his commandments to carry out, how do those give us an ongoing testimony to Jesus as the Christ? What do you think?
Well, communion is a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, and it's a time of drawing near to him. And baptism is a public identification with Christ and following his baptism, and it's a public declaration of following Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Yeah, and if you just take each one of those kind of separately and think about them, I mean, in communion, we're thinking about the body and blood of Christ, right, being spilled on our behalf, and we're reflecting, and it's pointing to the testimony, right, of Christ's work on our behalf. Every time we engage in communion, we're thinking about that reality, and it's an ongoing testimony that we've been given as a church to recognize the reality of Jesus as the Christ. Well, the same thing about baptism, right? I mean, when we're immersed under the water, right, we are joining ourselves to God's people and to, we're making a public confession of our faith in Christ, saying that we affirm the testimony that Jesus is the Christ. We're making a public declaration of that. So even as we are cleansed by the water in the sacrament of baptism, it's pointing back to the cleansing work of Christ. It's this ongoing testimony that we have. And so we should grow to treasure those sacraments because they are a reminder to us every time we do those ordinances that this work of Christ is real and it's tangible for us and will one day result in our glory. One more point about how the Spirit bears witness to us. We talked about the fruit. He's a guarantee of our inheritance. But the Spirit of God, it says in Titus chapter 3, also provides us with washing and generation. It says, literally, in chapter 3, verse 5 of Titus, the Spirit of God provides us with washing and regeneration. So that the Spirit, just as it verifies the ministry of Christ and that he's the Son of God, so it verifies us that we are children of God. All right, well, let's keep going. And I'd like to pick up in verses 13. Look at the time. Yeah, perfect. Mike, would you read verses 13 through? Why don't you just take us through the end?
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and the Lord will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is in truth, who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Okay, good. So the last eight verses here in this chapter, and I'd just like to cover a couple of the high points of this passage so we can just see what John is doing without going into too much detail. So just work with me very quickly through just a couple of the verses. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what does he want us to know?
That we have eternal life.
And what does that give us as we read the book? What's the purpose of the book of 1 John then, based on this verse, at least one purpose?
Security.
Good. It's assurance or security that we have as believers. So we should read this book and not think it causes us to be more obedient, to desire more to be faithful, so that we would know that we're children of God, that we might know that we have eternal life. And then he mentions in verses 14 that this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything, he hears us. And it's not just that he hears us, but that we have the request that we have asked of him. I think probably the best way we can wrap our minds around that is just seeing the example of Christ. Remember when we went through the book of John? How does Christ exemplify that verse in the way that he prays to the Father?
Well, he was always submitted to the Father's will.
He did, right? And you can see that in kind of the ways that he prayed. He was always submitting to the Father's will. What else? Did Jesus doubt? No, right? He was confident that the Father heard him. And he knew that, in fact, you remember when he rose Lazarus from the dead? He says, I know that you always hear what I say, right? But I say this for the purpose of those listening, that they may also have faith. So Jesus knew that the Father heard him. And what John is telling us here is that if we are in Christ, we have confidence that he hears us because we're asking in accordance with his will. And the idea is that our will is aligned with the will of God, and God desires to fulfill the will of God. And so there's a confidence that we can have when we come to God. In fact, when the book of 1 John opens, it reminds us of one of the things that we know that God will answer. It says it in chapter 1, verses 9. What is the thing that we can come to God and we know that he will answer because it's his will to answer it?
If we confess our sins, forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
So we have a perfect example, even in that verse, of what that means, right? If we do this, he will forgive us our sins because it's his will to do it if we are willing to repent. And so in our prayer lives, there's a confidence that we can have. We're coming to the Father, and it's a reminder that we'd be more and more conformed to the will of God, that our desires would be his desires, and that he would accomplish his will. In verses 16 through 17, there's just a little bit of difficulty there because we wonder, well, who is he talking about? But look here in the ways he words it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. So who's committing a sin here?
A brother,
right? Which means he's in the faith, right?
Yeah.
This is not somebody who has rejected the truth, but it's somebody who is in the truth. And John has been emphasizing this through the whole letter, right? That how do you know that you're in the truth? What's the key answer from 1 John?
Faith in the Son of God.
Great. There's multiple answers, but the doctrinal answer is we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? So he's talking here, when he says not a sin leading to death, it's in the context of the sin that leads to death is the ultimate rejection of Jesus as the Christ. He's made that very clear through the first five chapters. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, in other words, we still commit sins. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 reminds us of that. Right? We should not say we don't have sin. We should confess our sin. But if we see somebody, if we see a brother doing that, we should pray for him, and God will give him life. That the God would forgive his sins. Because those sins do not lead to death. He says there is a sin that leads to death. Well, what sin is that? Well, it's rejecting the Son. Right? That's the sin that leads to death. And
God
he says,
the Holy Spirit.
And same idea there, right? You're rejecting the testimony of the Spirit about the Son, right? That is the sin that leads to death. You're rejecting belief in Christ. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one's to pray for that. Well, this whole book has been written to call people to believe in his name. In fact, he wrote the book of John for that purpose, right? So he's not saying we shouldn't be engaged in evangelism. Purposes. His point is there's a contrast between the world, light, and darkness, right? Between the world and a Christian and light and darkness. And so when we are in Christ and we're genuinely praying the will of God, we're praying for his will to take place in the lives of other believers, which is that they would be forgiven of their sin and that God will give them life. And then he clarifies here, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death, and that's the sin that is covered by the blood of Christ, which if you are in Christ, your sin is covered, right? That's the sin that doesn't lead to death. It's the one that's been atoned for by Christ.
Do we know that he's talking about spiritual death as opposed to physical death?
I think in context, I think that's pretty clear because that's been the whole focus of the book, but he doesn't add an adjective here. But I don't think that would make sense in the context of physical death. There's nothing in the that section or in the book that would point to that. Anything you were thinking there when you asked that? Or?
Well, you can think back to what Paul said to the Corinthians about how some of the believers were judged with physical death.
Yeah, it would just be a little, because there is a case where God does condemn those who genuinely sin, right? That causes sometimes even illness in our life and it's in the reality of the spiritual event going on. But John doesn't seem to be emphasizing that here, I don't think, because he's writing this statement in the context of having either rejecting Christ or believing in Christ. So we have to use the context to help us understand that verse versus just kind of thinking that there's something else, some hidden meaning going on there. Good question.
Of course.
Mm-hmm.
Is this passage really a responsibility for believers?
I think it goes right in line with what it looks like to love our brother, right? Because we're genuinely engaged in believers' lives, right? And we're calling believers back to repentance and obedience. And it would make sense that if we would see a brother sin, right, that we would pray for them, that God would give them life and give them repentance. So I do think it's a responsibility in that context.
Forrest?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like praying for the lost, praying for those who have or are rejecting Christ. How does that work with that passage?
If you not pray for them? Yeah, that's a great question. Well, I think what we have to remember is John is talking about big picture realities, mm-hmm. right? And he's talking about those who are in light versus darkness. And there's multiple times where we could ask that about something that John has said, but we have to look at it in context of what he's doing in the whole book. He's not saying here, just with an absolute statement, you know, we shouldn't be praying for the salvation of people. He doesn't say that at all. He just simply says that our focus needs to be praying on the will of God for the life of the believer. And that's really the focus of this statement. So absolutely, biblically, we should be praying that people would come to the faith. That's the call of the gospel. That's just not what he's focused on here.
The will of God is what all should be said.
Exactly. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, right? He's not slow as some counselors, but desires all to be. What did you say?
He said John 3:16.
Oh, yeah. Right. Exactly. So, yeah, we have all sorts of passages that help us understand what it means to pray for the lost. Here he's just talking about calling brothers back to belief and not into false truth, which is what was going on in the context of the letter. So great, great question. All right, well, I know I'm over. I want to say one more thing on verses 20. That verse is kind of a summary of the whole letter. So I'm just going to say the summary again, and that we'll close with that. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Well, how's he given us understanding? He's given us the truth of who he is and the truth of what it means to have life in Christ. So that we may know him who is true. And then not just know him, but we are in him, right, who is true. We are in him who is true. And that is the focus of this letter. Are you in Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? Is God's love in you? We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And it sounds a little bit surprising that John ends with this verse 21, but it fits perfectly with what he's been saying the whole time, which is we cannot be led astray. If we know the beauty and the glory of who Christ is, then we cannot settle for anything else. And so it's just simply a warning. It ends the letter being, are you on guard as a believer after all that John has said? Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from those things which will call your heart to something else other than Jesus is the Christ. All right, well, we've made it through those five chapters, so I'll open it up to questions, and then we'll close with some prayer. So is there anything that you wanted to ask about any of the sections that we walked through this morning?
It's not a question. I like how John is always emphasizing that, like, there's no doubt. Like, he keeps using the word, like, I know, we know, there isn't a doubt there. It's a factual thing. Mm-hmm. And that's what the confidence is. Like, there's no doubt.
Yeah, these verses are so good to meditate on so that we can have that assurance in our hearts, that we can just memorize these and know everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's me, right, who believes that has been born of God. Thanks, Gina. Anything else? All right, well, let me close this with prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you this morning and we forget the realities of what you've done for us, and only you were able to do this. You came by water, by cleansing us, and you came by your substitutionary atonement of your blood, and your ministry was validated by the Spirit, and now your Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance, and the Spirit washes us and cleanses us. And we're so thankful for that, and I pray that every time we, even as we engage in communion, God, we would remember the work that you have done on our behalf. It would be ongoing testimony to our hearts of the work of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not settle for anything less that this world would offer us. Help us to hold fast to what is true in a world of false teaching. And Lord, this call is for us to not just receive your love, but to be dispensed to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in our families, in our marriages. And I pray that we would do that better. And so, God, would you please apply this word to our hearts this morning and give us understanding, not just to hear what you've told us, but to do what it says, which is the love of God needs to be in us. And so how do we need to let that manifest itself in our lives better? How is the love of the world infiltrated our hearts? And forgive us for where it has, God. Help us to be operating more with the definition of love that you've given us in the self-emptying work of Christ. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.